If you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Right between Galatians and Philippians. Been working straight through this wonderful letter, and we have come this morning to chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And last time together, we did look just at verse 4, and in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, we looked at Paul's exhortations to parents, but even in particular to fathers as heads of their households, to not provoke their children to wrath, but to rather bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And we looked at three ways in which we typically can find ourselves provoking our children to wrath. And one is by undue severity or cruelty towards them. A second was by being inconsistent and thus confusing to them in our discipline of them. And then third, by our own hypocritical actions, telling them not to do something that they in fact see us doing all of the time. And as far as bringing them up in training and admonition, you were presented with Jay Adams' overall code of conduct, that concept of a written and posted code of conduct within the household to aid you in your proper discipline and raising up of your children. You are also given five questions to help you get to the heart, to the root of any kind of misconduct or bad fruit, to drive your children to their need for Jesus Christ, their need for a new heart. And then lastly, you are encouraged to regular family worship as a means of raising up your children, being a godly example to them, and then most of all, teaching them above all things about eternal life and their need for Jesus Christ. And now this morning, we'll wrap up our look at the household code, which has been, as we've seen, that section of Ephesians, which runs from chapter 5, verse 22, through chapter 6, verse 9, in which Paul has been making specific applications of that general exhortation in chapter 5, verse 21. You remember where he calls Christians to submit to one another in the fear of God. And first, he applied that in verses 22 through 33 to the marriage relationship. And then in verses 6, or chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, to the parent and children relationship. And then now to the workplace, or in the original historical context, to the servant-master relationship. So this morning, our sermon will basically follow a twofold structure, consisting first of an exposition and application of verses 5 through 8 as it relates to bond servants, and as we'll see, employees. And then second, an exposition and application of verse 9 as it applies to masters and, in our context, employers and or managers, as we'll see. So with those thoughts in mind, we'll hear now God's perfect word, living word to you. Chapter 6, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, verses 5 through 9. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave
or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Amen. This is the reading of God's word this morning. Paul starts out with that word bond servants. And it's that Greek word doulos, which is simply the Greek word for slave. And it can refer really to any kind of slave. It can refer to a slave who was a slave involuntarily against their own will, or it can refer to a slave who had voluntarily, if you will, sold themselves into slavery in order to pay a debt. And that Paul is, in context, addressing actual slaves who were slaves in his day, and not strictly employees, as we're going to apply it later, as I'll say, but he was actually speaking to slaves in his day, as seen from verse 8, where he clearly contrasts slaves with the free. And so, in context, Paul is actually speaking to real slaves. But we're not going to address the issue of slavery from a biblical perspective this morning, because I don't think it closely aligns enough for the main purpose for which Paul gave this passage, which again is to teach the people of God how they are to act in relationships within the household today. And so whenever we come to, say, a book like Exodus, likely, at that point, we'll address the issue of slavery from a biblical perspective. But suffice it to say for now that the Bible views slavery much like it views divorce, which is to say that these things, neither divorce nor slavery, are institutions of God, nor are they approved by Him. But as with divorce, so with slavery, due to the hardness of men's hearts, God permits for a time and seeks to regulate these abominations in many ways of His natural law and order, divorce and slavery. Okay, and so the reason just wanted to give those brief comments is, again, because I don't want to primarily address the issue of slavery and masters this morning, but rather to look at this text through the lens by which it most aptly applies to us in our context today, which is to the workplace. In many ways, it applies to us today in terms of employee and employer relationships. And so that's the primary lens, the primary applicatory lens through which we'll exposit and apply this passage this morning. And so we'll do so as we go. So as for bond servants, as we mentioned that, and you see that, I want you to primarily be thinking of employees. And then as we speak about masters, primarily to be thinking about employers or managers. And children, this has just as much to say to you, because one day it's likely that many of you will be employees or employers or managers. But in the meantime, you can think about how this could apply to you in your own household and your doing of chores and how you're to go about those kinds of labors. And so that's how you could be thinking about this passage and these truths today, is how they apply to yourself. So Paul again then starts out, bond servants, be obedient. And that command there, that word for obedient, is that same word that was used of children back in 6:1. And there, as we saw, in the same way, the same essential meaning applies to it here. It's simply do what you are told to do. And as we saw with the children, so with servants or employees to their masters, assuming no sin, you should do what you are told to do without challenge, without excuse, and without delay. And this obedience without challenge, excuse, or delay is here to be offered to your masters according to the flesh, which is to say those who are lords. That's the Greek word there for lord, kurios. Those who are lords or masters over you in earthly things, things that have to do with temporal things, and specifically in context, things that have to do with your earthly vocations and callings. And Paul's words here, masters according to the flesh, have at least three implications for us that are helpful to understand. And the first is that these masters have real authority. Your employer or manager who is over you in the workplace has real authority over you. They are to be obeyed because of the position and the office that they have over you. Their authority is real, and it's to be respected and honored. Second implication from Paul's words, though, that they are masters according to the flesh or according to earthly things, is that though it's a real authority, it's a limited authority. They don't have universal authority over your life. Their authority is limited to those earthly and temporal things which are related to your calling or and vocation. And then thirdly, just the very language that these are your masters according to the flesh should remind you that they are not your ultimate master, and that indeed your ultimate master is your master according to the Spirit. Your heavenly master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who Acts 10:36, is Lord over all. He's Lord over all. So though your earthly masters, managers, employers have a real authority over you, it's a limited authority. They don't have authority over you in the church. They don't have authority over you in your home or in any way that does not relate to your vocation or calling in some way. And they can never call you to sin or anything like that. You most of all are loyal to and obey your master in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so he is above all and every lord or master that you have. Nevertheless, again, assuming there is no call to sin in the workplace, your masters in the flesh, your managers, your employers are to be obeyed. You are to do what they tell you to do without challenge, excuse, or delay. It doesn't mean that you cannot rightly appeal to them and you cannot have an adult conversation with them about things that may be going on. But in general, the rule is you do as you're told to do in the workplace without challenge, excuse, or delay. And this is to be done with fear and with trembling. With fear and with trembling. And this phrase in context has to do with reverence and anxiety. And anxiety in the sense of a diligent care and concern to do your duty, to do what is right. The idea is that your challenge or that your obedience without challenge, excuse, or delay is to be done out of reverence for the manager or employer in their office, and is to be done out of a diligent care and concern to do your workplace duty. That's the idea. You are to obey them with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart. And the word sincerity in context, again, most of these definitions are on your sheet there. The word sincerity in context has to do with the idea of simplicity, singleness, purity, and uprightness. Kind of singleness of mind and purity or simplicity of mind. You may remember from Psalm 12:2, Psalm 12:2, we heard of those who speak idly, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart. Flattering lips and a double heart they speak. And thus you see that the antithesis to this singleness, this simplicity, this uprightness of heart, is this hypocrisy, this double-heartedness, this corruption of motives, flattery, you could say. So you are to do, again up to this point, you are to do whatever your employer or manager in general tells you to do without challenge, excuse, or to delay. You're to do so with reverence for them, for the position that they have, the authoritative position that they have over you. To do so out of a diligent care and concern to do your duty. And you're to do so from an upright and sincere heart. You're not to be cursing your earthly masters in your heart, murmuring about them as you obey them with your hands. Not obeying them, we'll see, merely to look good before them or for selfish reasons. To obey them out of true honor, care, and sincerity. In this kind of obedience, you are to offer them, Paul says, as to Christ. As to Christ. And that phrase there kind of has somewhat of a twofold sense. First, it means as to the pattern. So just as you offer obedience to Christ. Again, we saw this with women to wives to their husbands. As to Christ. That's what the sense of this word as is. So it has to do with the pattern of your obedience. But it also means as to the part, pattern and part, as obedience to Christ, you see, as part of your obedience to Christ. And so even though your earthly masters don't have the kind of ultimate authority over you that Jesus Christ does have, nevertheless, there is an analogy there. There is an analogy by way of their position. They are an authority figure over you that is acknowledged to be a real authority. And so there's this principle of representation that we'll see. Just like with husbands over the wives in the headship there, there's this principle of representation and reflection. So with parents, as we saw, over children, and so again in God's economy, so with earthly masters. And in our context, the sense of managers or employers by virtue of their office, position, and authority, there's this kind of representation of an authority figure. And thus, your obedience to them is to be analogous to and patterned after your obedience to Jesus Christ. Meaning it's not to be mere external obedience. That's not pleasing in Christ's sight. If you merely externally obey your earthly master, it's to be patterned after, and thus it drives to the heart. That's what's pleasing in his sight. It's amazing how in every verse here, in this section, every verse, Paul is bringing things to the Lord and to Christ. It's not easy. It's not easy. But nevertheless, it's what it is. It's to be patterned after Christ in an analogous way, which means head, heart, and hands. But also this patterned obedience to your earthly lords and masters is part of your obedience to your heavenly Lord and Master. Part of, which means then, to disobey your earthly master, or even to obey them hypocritically, is to disobey Christ. Or it is to obey him hypocritically. That's
the meaning, if it is part of, you see. To disobey them is to disobey Christ. That's the point here. Your obedience to Christ is the pattern for your obedience to your employer or manager. And your obedience to your employer or manager is part of your obedience to Christ. So as you obey Christ, so in a like manner, Paul is saying, obey your employers or managers with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, not with eye service. Not with eye service. And eye service here refers, again, you can see this on your sheet, to service rendered or work done only while under inspection or the eye of your employer or manager, or in order to catch their eye. So service rendered only while under inspection or their eye, or to catch their eye. Okay, you know how it goes if you've been in a workplace, likely around others. The boss walks in or comes around the corner and everybody suddenly hops to it. Everybody suddenly starts doing their duty. Or you're sitting there, you work in an office, you're on your computer, you're on Facebook, and your boss or manager walks in and all of a sudden you're quick to click off and to pull back up what you were supposed to be doing. Or someone sees the boss or the manager pull up or come in, and all of a sudden they are the best employee in the building. This is eye service. This is eye service. And Paul says that such eye service is men pleasing. It is men pleasing. It's what men pleasers do, not what God pleasers do, you see. It's what those do who only care about what they look like in the eyes of men. It's what those do who only care, who only work simply to not get fired, simply to maintain a job. Or it's what those do who care only to get the attention of their employer or manager for some selfish reason, so that they can look good, so they can get some kind of perks, so they can get off work early or get the best shift or get the raise or the promotion. Purely men pleasing, Paul says. He says such men pleasing and such eye service is not fitting for the Christian. It's not fitting for the Christian. The Christian is to work not as a man pleaser, but as a bond servant. As a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Which is to say, they are to work out of and in light of their ultimate identity in Christ. A bond servant of Christ is a free man or free woman. It's one who's been freed from the bondage and slavery to sin and to Satan, you see. And who has been made by grace alone a slave to Christ. And therefore, you see how the indicative there grounds the imperative. Because you are bondservant to Jesus Christ, therefore, enjoy, you obey your earthly masters according to the flesh. Doing the will of God from the heart, Paul says. Doing the will of God from the heart, which again is to say, not merely offering external obedience with the hands, but offering obedience from the heart and from the head. Obeying not only with the hands, but striving to obey to glorify God and out of love for Him and all that He has done for you. Paul goes on in verse 7, and it's essentially a summary statement of what he said up to this point, a restatement of what he's just said. And the word here in verse 7, good will. Good will has the idea of heartiness, vigor, enthusiasm. It has reference to the kind of readiness and willingness which does not wait to be or need to be compelled from without. Readiness to duty that doesn't need to be compelled from without. So it has the same idea as trembling. It's describing the kind of mindset in the employee who doesn't need to be told every time to do what they know they need to do. They just do it. They're motivated by duty, you see. They're what you could call a self-starter. They don't constantly need to be told to do what they know they need to do. They just do it to the glory of God, out of trembling and good will. Doing service, Paul says. Doing service as to the Lord and not to men. They're to perform their duties as to the Lord and not to men. Which is to say, first and foremost, to God. Think of David in Psalm 51 saying, when he had clearly sinned against men, saying, "Against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned." That's the idea here. It's not that you aren't actually rendering real service, an honorable service to men or women. It's that it's as if your service is only to the Lord. Because preeminently it is. Ultimately, it is service to Him. First and foremost, your concern is to be pleasing in His eyes and to glorify your Father in heaven. Not to please men on earth in that self-centered kind of way we just spoke of. And then verse 8 ends this little section on bond servants, serves as a kind of motivating conclusion, which is to say you are to serve your earthly masters and above all your heavenly master, knowing that, or we could say with knowledge that, whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Whatever good anyone does. We know from prior sermons what good is in God's eyes. It is good in God's eyes as to right matter, manner, and motive. Which is to say it involves not only doing the right thing, but it's the right thing from a right heart and to a right end. That's what good is in God's eyes, not merely that which is according to His law externally, but that which drives to the affections and the motive of the heart. And thus it speaks about obeying God out of love for Him and for neighbor and to His glory, to the good of your neighbor. That's what good is in God's eyes. And we know from the Scriptures here, as we see and we read about God's rewarding of good in His people, we know that has not to do with the idea of earning salvation by works or anything like that, but it has to do with God's gracious reward of good works in His people. Westminster Confession 16.6, summarizing the Scriptures' teaching on good works and rewards, says, and you've got this on your sheet, "The persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections." Again, God is pleased. He is pleased to reward that good which He works in His people by His Spirit in union with His Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul's words here in verse 8 are similar to his words in Romans chapter 2, verse 6. We're speaking of the final judgment. Paul says that God will render to each according to their works. Will render to each according to their works. And so in view here in verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, it has to do with the saints receiving spiritual, heavenly, everlasting blessings graciously from God in Jesus Christ as a gracious reward for that good that he produced in them. The Lord will render good with good. And you see there at the end, it's the similar idea even to verse 9, this idea of no partiality. He says it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're slave or free. He will render to such without partiality. It doesn't matter if one's the janitor or if one is the manager's right-hand man. It doesn't matter where you're at on the employee totem pole, slave or free. What matters is the what is done, not the who did it. The what is done, not the who did it. So such is what the Christian employee is to be characterized by. Obedience to their earthly managers and employers in general, without challenge, excuse, or delay. With reverence and respect for the office that the manager or employer holds over you. Out of trembling, out of a desire and a diligence and a hunger and a care and concern to do your duty, to do those things that you are supposed to do, that you're being paid to do. It's to be done out of a sincere and a pure heart, out of right motivations. Again, not merely obedience with the hands, but from the heart to your employers. And it's to be patterned after your obedience to your heavenly master, Jesus Christ, which is, again, obedience of head, heart, and hands. And it's to be seen as part of. There is a link between your obedience to your managers or employers and your obedience to Jesus Christ, you see. And you're not to obey only when the boss is around, or even better, when the boss is around. Your performance is to have a kind of stability because your heavenly master is always present and watching. And you're to obey because you're a servant of Christ. You're a servant of Christ, obeying God from the heart with a kind of heartiness and enthusiasm to duty. As to the Lord and not to men, being motivated by the glory of God and the promise of spiritual and eternal rewards. And that's a high calling. And that's no easy calling. And I certainly know when I was a non-Christian, an unbeliever, I didn't even come close to living up to these kind of employment standards. And even when I was a Christian, I certainly didn't live up perfectly to these standards. Sin and pride get in the way. Sin and pride get in the way, and yet nevertheless, this is what Christ calls you to in the workplace. This is His standard. This is the Christian employee and what they are to look like in Christ's eyes. And that's the exposition of it. And now for the application of it. First, as a Christian employee, simply do the simple things. Simply do the simple things. Show up for work. And show up on time to work. Do your job. do what you are paid to do by the one who employs you or manages you. And do it without being told to do it. If you know your duty, do it. And do it to the glory of God. And if you should be working, work. If you're given breaks by your employer or manager, that's fine. Or if there's like an expectation that you can have some brain breaks throughout the day, that's fine. But you know if you're abusing those. And so work when you should be working. Work when you should be working. A question you could ask yourself often is this: would I be ashamed or embarrassed? Would I be ashamed or embarrassed if my employer or manager saw me right now? Or if they knew what I was doing? Would I be ashamed or embarrassed if they walked in right now and caught me doing whatever it is I'm doing? If the answer is yes, then cease doing it in the strength of the Lord and commit to stop doing it again and pray for the strength against doing such. A good reflective question for the Christian employee. If you have a particular problem with the phone or the internet while you're at work, you can use technology these days to serve you and not to hinder you. David McCookie talked about it in one of our CE classes or sermon discussions. If you want help putting focus settings or something of the like on your phone so that you're not tempted to do such things at the workplace, you can do that. I'd encourage you in it. Also, ask yourselves this question. If every employee at my workplace had my work ethic and attitude, what kind of place would this be? If every other employee around me worked like I did, spoke of the management like I did, had the kind of attitude I did, what kind of place would this be? Ask yourself, are you guilty of rendering eye service? Do you hop to it when the boss is around, indicating that you weren't hopping to it when they weren't around? Or do you work better when the boss is around, showing that there's a double standard of your performance? Are you a men pleaser? Do you lower your standards? Do you lower your standards because of peer pressure? Oh, Jim, stop sweeping the floor and doing all this stuff. You're making us look bad. And you give in to that. And you stop doing your duty before Christ and start seeking to please men. You lower your standards for men. Ask yourself, do you work for the praise of men, including self-praise, to pat yourself on the back? It's men-pleasing. Do you work primarily for the wage, all ways in which we can commit eye service and men-pleasing? Questions to ask yourself. Second application is you should pray. You should pray often for your employer or your manager. So ask yourself, do you pray for your employer or your manager? Have you ever prayed for those who are your masters according to the flesh? Have you ever prayed for them? Not only will that be, by God's grace, even as common grace, a blessing unto them and thus unto you, as we see with Joseph and Pharaoh and Daniel and in Babylon, but it'll rightly orient your heart. Again, we've talked about this before. If you have bitterness, try praying. Try praying for that person and for their every good in the Lord. And see if that bitterness isn't rooted out of your heart. So pray. Pray for your masters according to the flesh. And then third,
meditate much on Christ on the clock. And it may sound kind of paradoxical. How can I do my duties if I'm meditating on Christ? I can assure you, if your head is stuck in heaven, you will be a better employee on earth, because you'll constantly be working out of a Christ consciousness, out of a God consciousness, constantly asking yourself, what would my Master in heaven have me to do? Meditate on His omni-attributes, that He is all-powerful, but specifically that He is all-knowing and everywhere present, even when your earthly master is not around, your heavenly master is, and He knows what you're doing. And thus you must desire to please Him, and thus a constant meditation, the all-knowledge, the all-knowing Christ, and the everywhere present Christ will be a blessing to you. And then especially meditate on Christ if you have a harsh earthly master, a harsh or dishonorable employer or manager. You're called to meditate much on the sufferings in the cross of Christ in such situations. As you're told by God's Word, 1 Peter 2, for instance, Matthew 5, 43 to 48 makes a similar point. It's nothing special. It's nothing special if you're good at obeying gentle masters. Yes, you should do it. It's your duty to do it. And obedience in and of itself is Christ-like. But guess what? An unbeliever doesn't have much of a problem obeying a manager or employer they really like either. It's nothing special. Nor is it anything special, as Peter says, if you receive consequences at work when you in fact deserve them. None of these things are especially Christ-like in the kind of way you're called to be in the world. But, Peter says, if you're the kind of employee we've talked about this morning, under the yoke of a harsh master, then that is Christ-like in a preeminent way. That is following after the footsteps of your Savior, who Peter says committed no sin nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not in return, who when He suffered, did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Beloved, you're told that He bore your sins and your infirmities on the cross, and that in Him your wounds are healed, and that in Him you now have died to sin, and thus you are enabled and are to live to righteousness. And so meditate much, not only on the all-knowing Christ and the everywhere present Christ, but on the suffering, on the crucified Christ. And then lastly, as you look to Christ in heaven, make Him in spiritual and everlasting blessings your primary motivations. Talk about this too. If you ever have counseling with me, I can assure you I'm almost certain one thing that you'll eventually hear is that unless your primary motive is pleasing God, you're eventually going to fail. It can never be to save your marriage if you're going through a divorce. That can never be your primary motivation. It's what does Christ want? Even if my marriage fails, what is pleasing to Christ? That's it. That is it. And that is it in the workplace. That must be your motivation. Pleasing Jesus Christ. That is the only rock that will give you stable day-to-day motivation, even in a workplace in which you can't hardly stand. What's pleasing to Him? How can I glorify my God? How can I enjoy Him who's done everything for me, who is the God over all things? How can I please Him? If that's not your heart's greatest desire, you fail. You fail. Pleasing Him. Not the earthly wages, not promotions, but Jesus Christ and the rewards which He is bringing with Him. And thus, look to Him and all He has done and does do for you to stir you up that you may be pleasing in His eyes.
Now for masters. For masters, verse 9. Again, with masters, we're thinking employers and managers. Employers and managers. Paul says, do the same things to them. Do the same things to them. Which is, in a sense, everything that was just said of the employee, apply it to yourself and do likewise. You also need to be managing them with fear and trembling, out of a healthy respect for them and honor of those inferiors in position. They are fellow image bearers of God. They are laborers for you. You are to honor them as such. You're to have a kind of trembling and anxiety to do your duty to them as well as they are to you. And you're to do so from a sincerity of heart. Not just managing them well, but talking bad about them behind their back or hating them in your heart. No, out of sincerity of heart, single simplicityness of mind to manage them and to do your duty to them. And you too are to be motivated by pleasing, glorifying, and enjoying Christ in heaven and by His spiritual rewards He's bringing with them. Paul says you're to give up threatening. And threatenings here can be seen as a part for a whole. That is a kind of a broader kind of managerial misconduct. And thus you ought cease using threats to accomplish your will. You're not to be a harsh taskmaster. You ought cease all such like antics and tactics. To cease every kind of lording it over, every kind of abuse of authority, every kind of unjust severity and cruelty, every kind of wicked manipulation and demeaning that is common to earthly and unbelieving masters. To give it all up. To give it all up. And to manage unto Christ. And you're to realize, you have a real authority. You have a real authority, and thus you are to be, if you're to be honoring to Christ, to be authoritative. To use that authority to His glory and for their good, but never to be an authoritarian totalitarian, you see. That's the point. And then coming back to Paul's statement, do the same to them. You could say then that the golden rule of Christian leadership in the workplace is to manage your employees how you would want to be managed. To manage your employees how you would want to be managed. And you're to do all this, Paul says, knowing again, with knowledge that you have a master in heaven, that you have a master over you. And there is no partiality with Him. No partiality with Him. Which means that though you be a master on earth, you are never to see yourself as a member of some kind of master's club. Some sort of good old boys club. Where Christ is just like a good old boy. He's going to put His arm around you. He's going to wink. And I know what it's like to put up with. No partiality. Who you are on earth, especially as it pertains to the workplace, gains you no favoritism with the Master in heaven. Again, the issue before Christ is not who, but what. Not whether master or slave. Not whether slave or free. Not who you are on earth, but what you do on earth. Again, not to earn your salvation, but to work out your salvation, as Paul says in Philippians 2:12, which there means to manifest it, to manifest an evidence that you are one of His, and to glorify your Father in heaven. That's what it means to say it's the what that matters, not the who. And thus, then, is the exposition of verse 9 and the application of it. Again, do the simple things. If you're an employer or a manager of some kind, do the simple things. Pay your employees and pay them on time. Pay them and pay them on time. You should go to bat. You should go to bat for your employees if the cause is just. And even if that may put you at a kind of risk, you are to be about justice. And you're to stick up for the needy in the workplace. And you're to trust that the Lord would honor your obedience to Him, and that He would provide for you, even if sticking up for the employee were to cause you to lose your own position, if the cause is just. Then also, be their CEO. Every employer, every manager can be the CEO of their employees, as we talked about in the marriage sermons, their chief encouragement officer. So practically speaking, you could make a list. Reflect on what are some ways I could encourage those under me in the workplace. And then go about it. Go about being an encouragement to those under you. And you who are employers or managers, ask your own selves often, how would I like working for me or under me? How would I like working for me or under me? Ask yourself, how do you motivate? How do you motivate those who are under you? Is it by threats and pushing around your weight? Or is it by an authoritative persuasion? And then I'd encourage you, likewise, pray for your employees. Ask yourself, have you ever? Do you pray for those under your care? Show no partiality. Again, you're to imitate the Master in heaven. Show no favoritism, no partiality in making judgments, giving duties, so on and so forth. And then as we saw last week with Boaz, you should be a Christian. You should be a Christian manager. Those under you should know that you're a Christian. That you're doing this, you're striving to manage them to the glory of Christ so that He may be glorified, so that they may glorify Christ in seeing you and the godliness with which you manage and lead them. And then lastly, meditate again much on Christ, that you have a master in heaven, that you are a bondservant. Though you be a master on earth, you are also a bondservant to Christ in heaven. And so remember and reflect often on your Master in heaven and your dealings with Him, and that there is no partiality with Him. And the fact that there is no partiality with Jesus Christ is actually something that everybody in this room, whether you're a Christian or not, no matter what stage of life you are in or not, you need to hear that there's no partiality with Jesus Christ. And that thing and that truth is both terrible and sweet. Why is it terrible that there's no partiality with Jesus Christ? Well, it's terrible for you if you're not in Jesus Christ, because what it means is that there will be no partiality for you outside of Him on the day of judgment. Christ will care not whether you are a mere member of His church or whether you're some thug on the streets. He won't care if you're a Democrat or a Republican. He won't care if you're some sweet little old lady or some punk teenager. It won't matter to Him, because He says that before Him, none are righteous, no, not one, and thus there is no partiality with Him, and there won't be any. On that day of judgment, if you are found on that day in your sin, you will die in your sin. If you meet Him in your sin, in death, you will be cast into outer darkness. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you've been baptized And that's all you've ever done. You've only ever professed faith with your mouth, but not from your heart. Mere profession will not save you. None of it. All will stand before that judge, and there is no partiality with him. He'll cast you into hell if that's where you deserve to go. And don't doubt him. I'm telling you, don't doubt him. Don't test him. Don't try him. Don't think that you're going to be the one amongst the masses that is going to argue your way into heaven. It will not happen. It won't happen. Your only hope is to flee to Christ now, in this life, while he still gives you breath. Don't test him. There's no partiality with him. And thus, it's a terrible thing for the unbeliever. But even for the unbeliever, that there's no partiality with Jesus Christ is sweet. Why? Why? Because it ensures that the gospel is freely offered to all. He doesn't merely offer it to the Jew and not to the Greek. He doesn't merely have it proclaimed within the four walls of a building, but in the highways, in the byways. And the offer is to all to come. He came to save one kind of people. One kind. Who is it? Sinners. He came to save sinners. And that's it. There's no partiality with him. Unless he calls all. He calls you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you to come. To come to him and to be saved. And you can rest assured that if you do, there's no partiality with him. He'll cleanse you. He'll wash you. He'll justify you and sanctify you and adopt you and glorify you. Because there's no partiality with Jesus Christ. And so come to him. Turn from your sins this day. And come to him with whom there's no partiality. And praise be to God that there's not. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven.